Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here. I can actually see the people on the back row as well, even though it's a little darker back there, so it's very kind. Very good. Well, happy Feast of Pentecost. We are once again blessed to be able to gather together to be here on God's holy days. And every time that we're able to gather is another opportunity for us to hear God's word, to reflect on it as it applies into our own lives, and to find ways to develop and mature into something new and wonderful. And here we are on God's feast day of Pentecost. Many of us have been keeping track of either counting down or counting up to 50, and here we are now on day 50 on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps we have focused over time our Bible studies on Pentecost, on the Holy Spirit, on even the giving or the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. And God's holy days allow us as individuals, as well as the church, to be able to reflect and review on his plan of salvation. We think about what has been recorded for us, our current state of being, as well as the future that God has in mind. And Pentecost is a day which marks beginnings. It marks the beginning of when God poured out his Holy Spirit and made it available for mankind as a whole. It is a day that we think about when God established his church. It is a day we think about and reminded about the church of God in the very first century. When we think about Peter's sermon, and we review what the church was like at that point in time. And as God's church, when we do look back at the special feast days and we review what the church was like, we find ways that we can find ourselves to be able to recommit ourselves to capture or to recapture the zeal, the purity, even the unity that exists, that we can capture for ourselves. And so in this time that we'll have today, we're going to go through Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at Peter's sermon to see what he said and identify a few lessons as well for us so that we can continue to grow and develop. So join me, if you will, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll, of course, begin in verse 1. We've looked a little bit of it already, but we'll go ahead and begin at verse 1. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. When they appeared to them, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Now, Galileans at the time were not known for a high level of education. They were not known for their intellect. They were tradesmen. They were farmers. And today we appreciate the education and the skill and the intellect of trade workers and farmers. But in this point of time, the Galileans were thought to really have received the short end of the intellect stick. They were looked down on. And they were using these languages that people from every nation could hear and to understand, and not just the language itself, but also the dialect as well. It wasn't a matter of gibberish. It wasn't a matter of speaking gibberish where somebody else had to interpret, but these were real languages. These were what people could actually communicate with one another using. And they could understand it, and it was remarkable that all of a sudden these group of people could speak so clear another language. And notice the many different countries where they came from. As we said, it was all the many nations under heaven. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So it's just a small sample of what God's Holy Spirit can do. And the people were amazed. They were perplexed. You might say they were amazed or even struck with awe, even surprised at what they're witnessing, what they're hearing and observing. It made me think about, well, when was the last time that we were amazed? When were we awestruck or surprised by what God is doing through His Holy Spirit? And are we paying attention to that? Are we paying attention to the work that God is doing? Are we looking for and are we focused on that work that God is doing? Not just in our lives, but also in the work of the church, but also eventually bringing His full plan to completion. God often begins working with us on a physical level. It doesn't begin on a spiritual level, but it begins physically. And as we see Him working there on a physical level, we start to see how He begins to work with us spiritually. He wants to develop us into the next level. And He wants us in the process to be amazed. He wants us to see the state that we're in now and to watch our progression as we grow. And in through that time of progression, to remain in a state of awe for the things that He does. Now, as we're amazed and we're surprised and we're maybe bewildered at times, our imagination begins to think and we ask ourselves, well, if God can do that, how much more can He do? How much more will He do? And God's power is something that we have only begun to witness. But the longer that we're in the church, the longer that we're paying attention, the more that we're able to see what God is doing. The more we're able to understand God's unlimited power. Of course, there will be those that mock. There will be those that doubt and that scoff at the work of God. And this happened here in Acts 2 as well. And Peter started his sermon by refuting this mockery, by refuting the scoffing at the work of God. Verse 13, it says, "And others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now, we know Peter's reputation about speaking up and being blunt. He always spoke what was on his mind. But notice as we go through his sermon here and as we read his words that he spoke, it's always with a level of respect. There's always, even to the mockers, he spoke with respect to them. And keep in mind the idea of the mob mentality. Whenever somebody says something, you know, it's easier for somebody else to kind of escalate it just another level up and another level up. And it's easy to escalate in a mob mentality. And once people are together and there's this idea of drunkenness, it's easier for someone else to believe that and to pipe in and say more about that. But Peter stayed respectful of this group of people that had gathered. You might even say that he kept his mouth under control. But Peter, as we see, will maintain this level of dignity as we go through. And as we might remember this reference of being the third hour, this was 9 o'clock in the morning. many of us were just on our way to services at that time, and they said, all these people are drunk. Look at them, how they're able to do this because of they drink. But it wasn't because of wine. At 9 o'clock in the morning, it was God's people were gathered together, and the sound of the mighty rushing wind was heard. And nothing was recorded that the mighty wind was felt, but it was only heard. And already the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to these people. It was given to the multitude, and to this group of people, and a multitude heard it, and they were able to understand what they were saying. So you know that people had already been gathered for some time for a group of people to be able to, again, gather together and hear all these different languages being spoken. So even though it was 9 o'clock in the morning, their day obviously started much earlier than ours do now. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When it comes to believing and understanding prophecies, we must also believe that God is in complete control. It doesn't matter if what we're looking forward to is a time when prophecies will be fulfilled, or if we're looking back at a time when prophecies were fulfilled. God was always in control in the entire process. Nothing happens by chance when it comes to God and his plan. And that's what these Jews, and that's what the Jews believed. They believed that God was in control. And Peter was reminding them of a prophecy and the faith that they had, that it was recorded by the prophet Joel. And Peter was letting this multitude, the people, know about this prophecy, and that it is starting to be fulfilled at this time on this day. Here in Acts 2, God began pouring out his Holy Spirit on the young and the old, the male and the female. And God was showing when it comes to possessing the Holy Spirit, God does not discriminate. God gives freely. He gives abundantly to both genders, thus fulfilling in part Joel's prophecy. And we understand that prophecy doesn't have to be fulfilled all at the same time. And we know this prophecy, there's still things to come of what will be fulfilled according to Joel. But Joel, of course, was looking forward to a future. He was looking for a future when the Messiah, when Jesus Christ would reign on the earth. And looking here in Acts, up until this point in time, it was only a few that believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And for the most part, people had rejected Christ. And this is where Peter continues in his sermon. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter was speaking to a crowd of people that very well knew the events that had occurred regarding Jesus' death. These were the same people that were gathered at the time, same people that were crying for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. They knew Jesus. They knew what he was. They knew who he was. And the people did not believe. They didn't have to rely on stories. They didn't have to rely on other accounts of Jesus, but they themselves were witnesses. And Peter was telling them, think about what you know. Think about what you saw, what you heard him speak. God the Father worked the miracles through Jesus. And if we take it to the next step, if God performed these miracles through Jesus, then what does that say about their relationship? What does that say about their bond and about what the work was actually being done? At the beginning of verse 22, Peter again addressed the multitude with respect and kindness. He was not putting the people down. He was not condemning them. This is important for us to understand because this is where they're starting to understand who Jesus actually was. And it comes with a little bit of correction. And all we have at some point, all of us, when we think about correction, we have all at some point been corrected. Sometimes that was a very harsh correction. Other times it was a very tender correction. Which one was more effective? Which one did you walk away from that conversation or that situation when you felt love from being corrected? This is what Peter was trying to do. He was showing them respect, even though he was also correcting and educating them to another level. Going back to Joel's prophecy, Israel was looking for the Lion of Judah. They were looking for someone to come and to take rulership from the Romans and to lead God's people. But instead of a lion, God sent the Lamb of God. It was Jesus Christ. And they were not looking for a lamb. They did not recognize the Lamb as the Messiah. And so they encouraged and called for the death of Jesus Christ because it's like, well, this could not possibly be what we're expecting. We're expecting someone to take charge, and you're not. And again, we have to go back to understand what we know about prophecy. We have to believe that God is always in control, driving the outcome that he wants. And it was always part of the plan for Jesus to die. Peter was simply telling the people that they're part in the death of Jesus Christ, in the death of the Messiah. And Peter was letting him know, you played this part. And Peter continued, even though you condemned Jesus to death, God overruled you. He knew you would reject the Messiah. It was always part of the plan for him to die and for God the Father to raise Jesus up from the grave. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter quoted David, who, in the eyes of the Jews, was the greatest king of Israel. And no doubt these same people knew these scriptures. And Peter was again telling the people of what was said in the past, was recorded, and applying these words to Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Peter's continuing to teach them who Jesus Christ actually was. Even though they knew the scriptures, they didn't have that understanding. They didn't have the understanding that was needed to know who Jesus actually was. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. the Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Again, Peter being respectful and affectionate for the people, men and brethren, let me speak to you about this. He was being honest while at the same time not condemning, because they had a lack of understanding. He was bringing them to a point where they could understand. And Peter was explaining these words in the promise that God gave to David, that the Messiah would come from David in the flesh and would sit on David's throne. And David knew this, and that is why he wrote what he did. The words of David that David wrote were not about himself. They were not about King David himself, but they were looking forward to when Christ would eventually sit there on the throne. And Peter confirmed it was not only Jesus could be raised up into. Peter confirmed it is only Jesus that could be raised into the presence of God in heaven. And he said, "We are all witnesses of this. At the time, you needed the word of two witnesses for something to be established to be true." And he said, "We are witnesses." Peter referring to the apostles and saying, "Here we are, the apostles, witnessing this to you so that may be established, so that you would understand this truth." And we're all telling you the same thing. Verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." This is answering the question about what was happening. What was happening when they saw these flames and when they heard these people speak? This is the Holy Spirit being given, being poured out on the people. This is what Joel said would happen. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Again, God's prophetic plan moving forward in a time of which we're still looking forward to when that time will fully come. And we can stop and we can kind of put ourselves in their shoes at this point in time, having this great group of people, of devout Jews. They were waiting on the Messiah to appear. They have been looking for him. They have been waiting for him. And now they're coming to a realization that he did, in fact, come. And they, each of them, and us for that matter as well, played a part in his death. And this is where the next part of the sermon comes about, when people start to wonder, well, what should we do now that we realize this? What should happen? "Therefore," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The early Christian church did not see itself separate religion from Jewish. They thought they were still Jewish. They considered themselves to be faithful Jews, devout Jews, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And these people were cut to the heart. They experienced a deep anxiety, a deep stress, because the one that they killed is the one that they were looking for, the one that they were waiting on. And you can just imagine the feeling of remorse and guilt and shame that they were beginning to feel. And their response to what now understood is both intellectual. They had this knowledge. They always had this knowledge of the Messiah. But now they had a feeling of emotion as well. And it was out of these feelings that they said, well, what shall we do? And of one course, the well-known scriptures, when we think about what it comes to this understanding of what it comes to understanding that killing of the Messiah, what shall we do? It begins with repent. Sometimes we can overlook the need for repentance when it comes to the Feast of Pentecost. But the reality is that's really where the first step comes. What we need to focus on at first is the repentance. Because these people, they came to this point of needing to. And repentance of itself, it's not just an emotion. It's not the feelings of regret or sorrow. Yes, we can feel those things. Yes, they can bring us to a point. But having those feelings, having those emotions is not enough. We need to go another step further. These are felt because of the things that we might have done or because of the consequences that we experienced. But these feelings of sorrow and guilt are not repentance of themselves. They might lead us to repentance, but the feelings, these emotions, are not repentance. When we think about what repentance is, it's a changing of how we live our lives because of the way that we think and our attitudes have changed. It's not just a change of action. A change of action is required, yes, but we also have to change our thinking. We have to change how do we think about the sin. Do we hate the sin? Do we despise the sin? And when we start to hate the sin, then we're able to change our mindset. We're able to change how we approach the sin itself. We're able to overcome it because we want to remove it from our lives. Not just stop it, not just say, I need to stop this action. I need to change. I need to stop accepting this sin in my life. I need to stop being comfortable with this sin. And even though we might stop our action, our heart and our mind is still open to repeating this action if we don't change our thought process, if we don't change our feelings towards the sin itself. Going through, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. The baptism itself is a ceremony that represents that our inward repentance and our commitment to God. It does not earn us forgiveness. It is God who forgives us our sins as a free gift, a gift that came with the cost of the death of Jesus Christ. And when we are baptized, part of what the minister says before he pushes us under to be baptized is by the name of and the authority of Jesus Christ. And if we're not baptized correctly, all we did was get wet. It did not fulfill the purpose of baptism. And at baptism, we are showing our commitment and our submission to God. We're committed to serving him, and it is he that gives us forgiveness in return. And once we're baptized and we have the hands laid on us, it says we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this opens the door for people to be able to receive the Holy Spirit as a whole. What's happening here? Not just the people present at the time in the books of Acts right here on this day of Pentecost, but every human being will have the opportunity to receive the same Holy Spirit. When they fall under the same sacrifice of Jesus Christ and accepting him as the Messiah. It is the same sacrifice that we will be resurrected into with the first resurrection as well as the second resurrection, whenever the people accept and choose to follow God and fall under his laws and his way of life. It is the same Spirit that dwells in people around the world. It's not just here in America. It's not just here in our congregation, but it's around the world. We looked at the many countries that existed where people heard the languages. It's all the nations under heaven, under all the time that existed. with repentance and surrender to God's gift, the gift of God and the Holy Spirit, it made possible for us to be united as one church, as one body. Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as everyone had need." You know, the people that were baptized on this day, they already knew God's commandments. They already knew the laws of God. They already knew about the holy days and the Sabbaths. But for them to be able to be baptized, they had to come to an understanding and believe that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. And as they were baptized, they continued to listen to the apostles, and they spent time together in the sharing of meals, even through the week. It wasn't just on this day, but it was through the week as well. And one of the great things that we're able to do when we gather for God's holy days and gather for the Sabbaths is to be able to fellowship with one another. Catching up on each other's weeks, you know, the struggles, the blessings that we've experienced is part of that fellowship, where God commands us to be together on his Sabbath to worship him. Have we thought about how fellowship is part of that worship? About how we're worshiping God with the words that we speak with one another. When we speak about and we praise about the work of God that he's doing in our lives, how he is involved in actively working in us and with us. This is the fellowship that we're able to do and to share with one another and to be amazed and struck with awe about God's work. And with that, we're able to worship God. You know, here we are in the month of June where camp season is approaching, and you know, we're also looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're excited for these events, yes. But we're also looking forward to the people. We're looking forward to the time when we can share meals with one another and to share experiences with God's people. And there are special pleasures, there are special relationships that's bound between conversations and between the sharing of meals. And there is a relationship that forms even when we pray for one another as well, when we include each other in our prayers. We have to be together. We have to spend time together to get to know each other, to know what should we be praying about. When these people in Acts chapter 2, when they came to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, they planned to be there for a few days and then go back home. But now they wanted to stay longer. They wanted to hear more about what the apostles had to say. They wanted to see more about God's work. And people were sharing what they had. They were selling what they had and say, "Here, come, I sold this piece. Let's share it together, and we can bond, we can grow with one another as God's church, as God's people." Verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Here is a group of people that considered themselves to be Jews and now had an understanding of who Jesus actually was. You know, at the beginning of Christianity, the Jews continued to worship at the temple. The Christians continued to worship at the temple. And they didn't see that to be a problem. The Jews did not see that to be a problem, because it wasn't a different religion. It was just a better understanding of what they already knew. Peter didn't teach them the words that God inspired through Joel or through David. They didn't have to learn what he was speaking. They just had to understand what it actually meant. And still today, it is God who's adding to the church. So we've come to the end of Acts chapter 2. So what should we be taking away from this section of Scripture? Here is a chapter that looks back on this very day almost 2,000 years ago and recorded it for our edification, for our growth, for our learning. So what can we draw from this sermon? I'm going to break it down in about six parts. So when we think about it, the first, one of the bigger steps and one of the biggest lessons that God has given his Holy Spirit to his church. God has given his Holy Spirit to his church. Turn with me, if you would, to John 14. John 14. We think about the first lesson of Peter's sermon. John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. God's Holy Spirit is not given to everyone right now. It's just the church. It's part of what separates us from the world. It is a gift. It's a promise that God has given to us. And with the Holy Spirit, we are, as God's people, look to a greater promise of what's coming, when we can eventually be ourselves changed from something incorrupt to something incorruptible and immortal, where we can be changed into the family of God. With the Holy Spirit, we're able to understand the Word of God as God intended us to. It's a matter of understanding. Knowledge is one thing, but it's a matter of understanding what God intends us to understand. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot know the laws of God as they were intended. We can know the words, but we might not know the intention without the Spirit of God. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. If we do not belong to God, then who do we belong to? Do we belong to ourselves? Do we belong to the world? Thinking back to when we could have more conversations without being distracted, you know, but one of the conversations that I appreciated having when we could focus and not be distracted was hearing about people telling their story about being baptized, what led them to that. And everyone has their own personal story. Might have the same conclusion that you were baptized, but what led up to that is an amazing story to hear. And one explanation I've heard a couple of times from a few people over the years is that the reason why they were baptized, why were you baptized? We can think about that. Why was I baptized? And one of the answers that has come up a couple of times over the years was that people might say, I knew too much. I knew that I knew too much to not have the Holy Spirit. They knew that they needed a better understanding. They understood the truth of God, and they also understood what more understanding they needed to be part of the family of God. Verse 14 here in Romans. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, when we are baptized and have received the Holy Spirit, we've received the promise. And we're looking forward to yet another promise to come. And these are the promises that are not for everyone right now, but for God's church. Which leads us to the second point. Not everyone is called to know God now. You know, Acts chapter 2, verse 39, we read it, but it says, For the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's according to God's timing. Pentecost is also known as the feast day or a day of the first fruits. There is an order to when God will call people. There is an order to when God will extend his gifts as he desires. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate first fruit. Then there's those that have come after Jesus Christ, those that have accepted him as the Messiah. And eventually, there'll be those that will have an opportunity to know about God. And lastly, you know, of course, there's everyone else that Jesus Christ will be able to, they'll be able to know about Jesus Christ after Satan was banished, after Satan was completely crushed and his authority is no longer found on the earth, then or at any point in time in the future. Won't that be a wonderful time, not just during the millennium for people to know about Jesus, but then also everybody else, our friends and our family, the generations from past and future, will be able to have that opportunity, the same opportunity that we have today to receive the promise of God. We can think about John 6, verse 44, where it says that no man can come to God, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. Pentecost reminds us of our calling. It reminds us of the order to which how God calls people. Reminds us that there is only a few of us now, but there is a greater harvest that will come. Going through Acts chapter 2, we can understand the only way that we receive salvation is through Christ's death and resurrection. This idea number three, that we can understand the only way to receive salvation is through Christ's death and resurrection. Now, by quoting David's psalm and putting it into context, Peter explained the benefits of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The benefit is through the resurrection that Jesus Christ experienced. It was made possible through his resurrection that anyone who claims Christ could also eventually be resurrected. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We know about the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Pentecost allows for a new promise to be extended and eventually granted, the promise of the members of the Church of God to be resurrected to an everlasting life. We must repent, be baptized, and live a new way of life to receive the gifts of God. And that's the fourth lesson that we should learn, is that we must repent, be baptized, and live a new way of life to receive the gifts of God. You know, God is offering us free gifts, but we cannot earn them. We do not deserve them. We cannot purchase them. But in order to receive them, we must follow the path that God has given us to follow. By following the instructions and the commandments of God, we continue to keep him. We continue to keep his plan of salvation, his church, and all in our calling. We're able to keep all of those things holy. We follow this path now in order to remain separated from the world. Now, recently, Mr. Meyer spoke about the idolatry that Israel struggled with and the problems that Israel faced. But we are here to preserve God's word to be holy, to preserve his way of life to be holy, and ourselves to be holy as we are, as we heard, the temple of God. As we answer God's calling, and here's the next lesson that we're to learn. As we answer God's calling, our children are also invited to be part of the plan. As we answer God's calling, our children are also invited to be part of God's plan. Again, thinking about Acts 2, verse 39, for the promises to you and your children and to all who are afar off. Let's go, we're in Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. As we think about our children. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. You know, growing up in a family where one parent is in the church and the other is not, it's challenging. I think there's several of us in the room that have grown up in such an environment, and where one parent might not have ever come into the Church of God. And through time, you know, you have challenges growing up, and some of those challenges never really fade away, but you're always dealing with some piece of that. But regardless of the challenges, God is working through those challenges with you to help build his family. And our children, our young people, even though you may be in this situation, you're still separated from the world. You're still considered holy. Because generation after generation, it really comes down to two things. It comes down to God's perfect timing of when he calls us and our decision of when we answer his call. And that's what something that we all have to do on an individual basis is to answer God's calling. Regardless if both parents are in the church or not, we have to make a decision. And once we have answered God's calling, we must remain careful to not drift away. This is the next lesson that we're to learn, that once we answer God's calling, we are to remain holy and not drift away. It is no question that Satan is currently the god of this age, and he deceives the world. He puts his message of sin, of rebellion, of violence on every bandwidth that we can observe. And in Acts 2, verse 40, when Peter was speaking, he said, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. But once we answer God's calling, we agree to separate ourselves from the world. We separate ourselves from what could cause us to backtrack, to stumble, to fall back into the slavery of sin. which, of course, the wages of sin are death. Yes, we physically live in this world, but when we answer God's calling, we become citizens, we become ambassadors of his coming kingdom, of his land, of his laws, and we live by those laws in our lives, in our hearts, and in our minds, and we hate the sin that exists. And as a result, we become God's children. We become part of his family. Here we are at the end. These are the lessons we can draw some. I'm sure that you can go through Peter's sermon as well to think about your own lessons, to think about the own points of application. But in the time we have, those are the thoughts to share. And I'll leave you with this thought, that in studying Acts chapter 2, it allows us to be able to examine God's promises. It allows us to examine the origin of the Church of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and our responsibility. Going forward, we can find ways to, once again, to commit ourselves, to capture within our lives the zeal, the unity, and the power of God.